I invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, it's right near the end of the Bible, within 10 books or so of the end. And it's a very small book, only three chapters, but it packs a punch. If you haven't been with us these last months, we've been walking through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we normally do, walking through books of the Bible. And I started in January, and here we are in 2 Thessalonians, middle of the summer. And as we've gone through these two books, one of the themes that has come up over and over again is about end times. And we've seen it from a lot of different vantage points, from 1 Thessalonians and even walking into 2 Thessalonians. We've seen things about what will Jesus' second coming be like when he appears? And what about the rapture and the resurrection of the dead and judgment and these kinds of things? And today we're going to walk even deeper into that. If you're ready, buckle up, because today is I've never preached on this in my entire life, in terms of a whole message. I've talked about this topic, but it's about the Antichrist. So relax here on a July Sunday morning. Good summertime message for today. Actually, next week, we're going to take the same passage both Sundays, because it's just loaded with prophecy and things we've got to unpack and learn about. Today will be more on that learning side of who is the Antichrist. Now, I can't tell you, Linda, who will it be, specifically. We're going to look at what kind of person will you want to know, right, Karen? Yeah, I'd like to know too. If we could just have the Lord tell us, then we can be ready. But, what will he be like? What will he do? And these things are told to us right here in this chapter that we're about to read. And it's important for us to talk about this, to be learning about this, to be aware of what God's word says about this, because isn't it interesting how the end times and talking about end times, preaching about end times, can stir up a lot of questions, can stir up a lot of even fear that we may have. And in the name of preaching about end times, a lot of crazy things have happened in our world, haven't they? People have decided, I'm going to leave my family and leave my home and go live somewhere in a compound with others and wait for Jesus to come back. Think Waco, Texas. Right, that was end times prophecy related kind of stuff that was twisted and manipulated people to go a certain way. In the name of talking about the end times, people have sold their homes and given everything away, thinking that there's a date that's been told that he's coming, and this date's coming close. So just forget about all of your earthly responsibilities, and he's coming back. And then he doesn't come back. And there's been a lot of people that have been wrong about all those things. In the name of preaching and talking about end times, a lot of people have bought into conspiracy theories and other things that stir up fear. And that's not God's desire for us. All right, he already told us very plainly, we won't know the day or the hour. However, today we're told some things to be watching for. And this is good for us. It's every bit as relevant for us today as it was for the people who originally received this letter. In fact, what we're about to read is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church 2,000 years ago, a small church, a real church in the city of Thessalonica. And I'm going to just have a map here put on the screen to kind of show where is this. If you haven't been with us, it's northern Greece, kind of on that eastern side, one of the little port cities in the Aegean Sea. The Apostle Paul had planted this church. This is now about a year after he had started this church. They're young believers. They were a small church in a big city. Now it had grown to probably 100 to 200 people. They were actively staying engaged with their faith in Christ. They were growing in all this. And guess what happened in this little church? There were people who decided they wanted to kind of mess with them, try to knock them off their faith, by coming around and telling them that Jesus had already come back, that they had missed the boat, that it was too late. And they were so bold as to forge letters in the name of Paul saying that this had already happened. That's how low it was getting as they wanted to destroy this young church. And so the Apostle Paul hears of this and he's like, no, okay, I got to write. I got to address this situation of what's happening
in Thessalonica. So we're going to look at that here. And listen, as we look at it, I hope it increases our level of understanding, our level of confidence, and our sense of peace. Even in our day, we don't know if we're living in that generation that will see Jesus come back. We think possibly, you know, things are getting, you know, kind of heated up and we're moving closer and closer toward that, but we don't know if it'll be our generation. We don't know if it'll be our kids or grandkids' generation. Seems maybe, but we need to always be ready and we need to understand what the scripture does say. So let's look here together. 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here we go. We've talked about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And are being gathered to him. That's kind of the rapture as the saints are brought up into the air to meet Jesus when he comes back. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. You guys hear that? Like people were circulating letters supposed to have come from Paul saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, and he's going to give us some information here, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a major event that is going to happen one day, and we're going to talk about that. Let's continue on the rest of this chapter. It says, don't you remember that when, or sorry, not the whole chapter, I guess to the end of verse 12. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, I love this, will overthrow with simply the breath of his mouth. And down goes the Antichrist and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they would believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now you see why we need two sermons. There's a lot in there, right? We're not even going to touch on like the order of events and like how it's all going to go down in terms of the confrontation between Jesus and the Antichrist and Satan and all the timing of the end events. We're going to save that for next week. This is more about the who and the what. Okay, so we're going to look at that through this lens today. And the conversation kicks off with kind of that controversy that we've already referenced in verse 3. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way for that day. What is he referring to? At the end of verse 2, he said, the day of the Lord. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So this is all about the day of the Lord. If you read through scripture in Old Testament prophecies, referenced again in the New Testament, you will see that term, the day of the Lord, come up a number of times. It doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours or even like a moment in 24 hours. It's referring to the whole kit and caboodle of the end times. That can involve Jesus' return, it can involve the rapture, it can involve the resurrection of the dead, it involves judgment, it involves him setting up his kingdom, a new kingdom on earth. And so it is the whole thing, and he says, guys, this has not happened yet. Don't be alarmed. You didn't miss the boat yet. This is good news, because there's an obvious and public event that has to happen first. This is good for us to have on our radars as we're still here now 2,000 years later waiting as God is patient, giving people time to come to him, to turn to him. It says in 2 Peter, he's not slow.
He's patient. He's giving more people chances to hear the good news and come to him. As we're waiting for that day of the Lord to happen, we need to know what's ahead as well. So as Paul's saying, hey, guys, the end of the world as you know it is coming. I've had that song going to my head. It's the end of the world as you know it. Now you have it in your head. But one of the obvious things that's going to happen is that the rebellion will occur. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. All right, in this passage, do you see the name Antichrist ever in here? No. It's found in other places in Scripture, particularly 1 John mentions the Antichrist several times as an individual, as a person. This one uses what term? Man of sin, man of wickedness, man of lawlessness, depending on your translation. And so this man of lawlessness has to appear onto the world scene. And it says that there's going to be a rebellion or a revolt or an apostasy, depending on your translation, where he will do something major. We'll talk about that here in a minute. And this man of lawlessness is also called the son of destruction, or the man doomed to destruction. That means he's got like Satan's DNA in him. Satan's mission is to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. So the one of destruction is going to be like Satan's little puppet. He's going to be the one who's bringing all of this about in our world. Okay, let's just get a general definition of who the Antichrist is. I was doing some research here this week, trying to get this down for myself, refreshing myself on it, and trying to make it easy for us all to get. So Antichrist, the term anti, kind of the prefix here, means against or in place of. And that really is the gist of what this is all about. So he will be fully against Christ and wanting to step into a public scene of being in place of Christ and everything that Christ is about. Now, to get a definition of it, I was looking through books and websites and trying to say who captures this really well in like two sentences, three sentences. And honestly, it's a little bit embarrassing. Like my Bible dictionary, it's so thick, I pulled it off the shelf. And as I was pulling it off the shelf, the cover slipped. The book slipped out of the cover and went boom, down on the ground. It was so loud that Pastor James was in the office area, another place, and he comes running. He's like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's fine. My Bible dictionary just hit the floor. That's all, really, it's all that's happening." And so this is like really thick and it has all definitions of things. And I looked for the definition of Antichrist, and it was like, it had an article, but no definition. So I was like, where can I find a definition? I actually found it on a website called gotquestions.org. It's actually a Christian website. You can go and check it out. But it had a very good, concise definition of it. So here it is. It says, the Antichrist will be the ultimate embodiment, so think of a person like living this out, of what it means to be against Christ. And we're going to unpack that. There's a lot of stuff in our world that already is against Christ, but he'll be the ultimate embodiment of it. In the end times, last hour, what other phrase can we put with that? Day of the Lord, right? A man will arise to oppose Christ and his followers more than anyone else in history. Likely claiming to be the true Messiah, though we know he won't be. The Antichrist will seek world domination. He's going to want to take over the world. He's going to unite all the world governments together and really try to be the king of the world, and will attempt to destroy all followers of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. Like, he wants to undo everything Jesus has already done. He wants to take the place of Jesus. He is truly the anti-Christ in every way and every sense of that term. Isn't that interesting to kind of see that all laid out together? So think about who Jesus is. We just worshiped him this morning. That was intentional, to spend a long time talking about Jesus, praying about Jesus, singing about Jesus, reading scripture about Jesus, so that even as we bring all this up today, there's the full balance. We understand we are grounded in the truth that Jesus is God. Jesus is the true Messiah, meaning he was the promised one, and he's fulfilling all the promises of God. He's truly the King of all kings. He's truly the Lord of all lords. He's truly the only Savior of the world. He's truly the only one we should put our trust and faith in. He's the only one we should worship. Because here comes the Antichrist, who's going to want to claim all those same things. And he's going to try to deceive the whole world into thinking that he is that, though he is very evil. So, dun, 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 there's the showdown at the end times. The full embodiment of what it means to be God is in Christ. The full embodiment of all of Satan's plans and evil is embodied in the Antichrist. And there's going to be a battle that we'll talk about next week that Jesus will just completely obliterate him. And I can't wait for that day when Satan is fully vanquished and he's gone. And his power is totally broken, and we then get to live in a kingdom where there is no more evil. And Satan is not even an issue anymore. But we live in a world that's heading crash course, straight on, like two trains down the track, boom, and it's going to collide in that day. All right, you guys, like, are you awake now? Is your blood pumping? You got this? Like, this is what we're talking about, and it's going to be crazy. All right, so we're going to walk through our outline this morning as all of the different things that these verses bring up that tell us about the Antichrist. Who is he? What does he do? Okay, so we're gonna go verse by verse, starting from verse 3, and pick out a phrase or a concept, and we'll see what it tells us. So the first thing we learn about the Antichrist in verse 3 is this term, man of lawlessness. And so we've equated this idea of Antichrist from other scriptures. As the people are studying this and looking at prophecies, it's very clear these line up together, that this is the one who's being put forward by Satan. He is the man of lawlessness. If you look in the original language, it's also very easily translated wickedness. The Antichrist will perceive himself to be above the law. Now, which law are we talking about? World governments and their authority to enforce the law? Or are we talking about God's law? What do you think? There's one more option. Both. Both. Yeah, absolutely. He will perceive himself to be able to do whatever he wants. He'll find his ways to manipulate, to put himself forward, to be able to control, to be able to pull people together, to grab the authority and rulership for himself. And once he has that power, he'll think he can do whatever he wants to do. Also, then we know from Daniel chapter 7, he's going to try to rewrite and change the very laws of God. And that's bold, that's brazen, but that's what he's going to do. I lived in the era in my teenage years and early 20s when the Left Behind books were being written. I don't know if you guys read those or watched any of the movies, Kirk Cameron, right? Woo. Buck and Chloe and all that. You know, those are the characters in that book. Now, I'm not trying to tell you should go out and read those books, but I want to use it as an example, an illustration. So these guys, the guys who wrote these books, is a series of like 15 novels that are actually really interesting to read. They're very a very captivating story. They're trying to put a fiction story that would fit all of the prophecies that come from Old Testament, New Testament, and there's hundreds of prophecies, guys. Trying to put that together, it's incredibly difficult to try to understand all the prophecies and how they're going to play out. And some people interpret them this way, and some people interpret them this way. So this is their take on how it's going to happen. And they wrote this whole story, and their character for the Antichrist is
Boom, yes, Nikolai Carpathia. He was from Eastern Europe. Only one person, Angela, kudos. Like, good job. He was from Eastern Europe, I think, and rose to power through the United Nations, and somehow through the world crisis that they write is when the rapture happens and the world's in chaos, he's the one who can pull them all together, unite them, and he takes leadership. And they have him, portray him, being able to be so, like, captivating and manipulative and, like, spellbinding that he could, like, get away with murder in front of people and they would not hold him accountable for it. They'd actually think he was doing a good thing. And, like, he's doing all these things, breaking the law left and right, and yet people still follow him. It's not far off the truth of the characterization of who this lawless one will be. He's going to completely disregard what is commonly understood to be right and wrong, and what God has clearly revealed to be right and wrong. He will think he's above all that. Why? Because he's got the DNA of Satan in him, and he's proclaiming himself to be God. Therefore, he can do whatever he wants. He writes his own rules. This is the first concept of the man of lawlessness. Let's get the next characteristic. Verse 4, it actually is really the heart of the rebellion he will do. It says he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Okay, he's going to oppose God and he's going to exalt himself over God. And it continues on, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a bold and audacious thing that he is going to do. It reminds me a lot of what Satan has already done. Where did Satan come from? Who created Satan? He didn't create himself. God did. Was Satan originally good or evil? Originally good. He was an angel, a powerful angel who served the Lord, who worshiped the Lord, who ministered before the Lord, who did the will of the Lord. And one day, in the pride of his own heart, seeing how beautiful he was, seeing how powerful he was, decided, I don't want to be under him anymore. I want to do my own thing. In fact, I'm going to claim that I'm God and he's not. And very quickly he learned that's not true, because God cast him out of heaven, but he had deceived a third of the angels with him, and they went with him, and we call them today what? Demons. Satan is really an angel fallen, now a demon, and all of the ones under him and the authority structure that he has are demons. This is the claim that Satan has already made in the angelic world, and he's setting someone up in the human world to do the exact same thing. Isn't that interesting? And so that spirit, that hatred that Satan has, is the same thing he's going to implant in this person to try to live out. Now here's an interesting comparison, or contrast, I should say. Jesus Christ originally was not human. He did not have humanity. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Now, he did something that is miraculous. God became flesh. He was still fully God, but he's also fully human. This is the miracle of the incarnation. Satan can't do that. He's very powerful, has the ability to do a whole lot of things, but Satan can't become flesh. So this will be a human. It won't be Satan, but he'll be so swayed by Satan and influenced by Satan that he will, in his pride, do this thing of setting himself up to be God. And the world is going to believe him. And God is going to deal with him severely for it. But that is the bold claim of the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself just for a moment, because we're going to get to this, but I just want to perk up your ears right now and have you begin thinking the world around us is already set. The culture is getting set for this very kind of thing. And actually began when Adam and Eve sinned. Because what was Satan's temptation to them?
did God really say that? In fact, he doesn't even know what he really means. He knows that if you eat of this, you will be just like him. The very definition of sin is that we would set ourselves up to be God. We may not say it out loud. We may not do it in this public kind of way. But the working of sin is so pervasive through our world. It's pervasive in us. It's what made us never be able to make ourselves righteous. We're infected with this disease of evil that can only be redeemed by Jesus Christ in his humanity, coming and dying for us and redeeming our species, our mankind. But that's what's at work all around us. Beware of the sentiment in our world that says, I don't need God. I can be my own God. I can do whatever else I want to do. That's the working of the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyways, he's going to set himself up to be God. He's going to proclaim this. And notice the location. Where does he do this? It says it near the end of verse 4. In God's temple. In the temple in Jerusalem, it would be the implication here. Let me ask you right now, is there a Jewish temple in Jerusalem? No. It was torn down 2,000 years ago, almost, and there hasn't been one since. There's only a temple mount, a foundation of the temple remaining, and it is under major contests of who owns that land and who can do what they want there. It's between the Jews and the Palestinians, who are Muslim in background, and they are fighting over that piece of land. If you and when you see that Israel is allowed to build that temple again, perk up your ears, because something has to happen in that location. The Antichrist has to come and proclaim himself to be God in that spot. In fact, Daniel prophesied about that, of something that would be the abomination that causes desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 24. He quotes that and he says this, "So when you see standing in the holy place," that's at the temple, "the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," because it's on. It's on like Donkey Kong. When that happens, look out, be ready, because the Antichrist is setting himself up. That's what the world needs to be watching for. That's what Paul is telling them, be watching for when this happens. Okay, now let's catch up to something I had said earlier. This is, I'm going to jump down to verse 7, that the spirit of this is already at work. There's already the spirit of the Antichrist working all around us. It's really the power of Satan trying to just make our world get more and more opposed to Christ. So 1 John 2:22 says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work around us. There's one of the verses that uses the term Antichrist. And it's saying that there is a resistance to Christ that is working in our world. And it was there when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, wasn't it? How did he die? Because Satan was already working in people's hearts to oppose Christ, to try to shut him down, to kill him. That's why he was put on the cross. It was also the working of God allowing this to happen, and Jesus totally flipped it, taking the death and the resurrection for his own work of salvation. But Satan was the one who was wanting Christ to be dead. The power of the Antichrist was working in his day. And around us right now in our world, not just in the United States, but think even worldwide, do you see that there are people trying to deny who Christ is? Do you see people who are trying to twist theologies about who Jesus is? Do you see people who want to persecute anyone who's a Christian? It's already at work all around us. And in our culture here in the United States, it's pervasive through our media. It's pervasive through our educational systems. It's pervasive through our politics. It's pervasive through so many different things in our world. So be aware that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. That's what this is saying. The lawlessness is already going on. There's a tidal wave against us in our world. However, in another sense, here's an interesting verse from 1 John 2:18. It says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Not just the spirit of the Antichrist, but there are forerunners of the Antichrist that have been around in our world ever since Christ walked on the earth. They're not the Antichrist, but they're kind of set up like they could be. In fact, I've heard it explained this way, that in every generation, Satan is already working to have someone be able to be the Antichrist when God says it's time. Satan doesn't know the day or the hour. And he knows these prophecies about this, but he can't help himself. He wants to put people forward who could step into this role because he wants to take out as many people as he can in the process. He's glad to still be part of this. And the readers of that in 1 John 2:18, when they hear that there's many antichrists, lowercase a, have already come, the readers of that would go, you know what? We know there was a kind of horrible desecration that happened in the temple already 200 years earlier. In the year 175 BC, there was a Greek Seleucid king by the name of, let me make sure I get it right, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came into Jerusalem. Generally, their empire would have been okay with other religions functioning, but he took a dislike to Jews and marched into Jerusalem with his troops. They went up onto the Temple Mount, and where they would offer sacrifices to God, where the Jews would bring their sacrifices to praise God and for forgiveness of sins and all those things that they would do, he sacrificed a pig there. If you know anything about God's law, the Jewish law, that was absolutely forbidden. He took that blood of that pig and he sprinkled it all over the temple area, sprinkled it on the priests. He purposely desecrated all of them, made them unholy. And then he set up an idol to the Greek god or the Roman god, Zeus, right where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords should have been worshipped. And after that, he slaughtered like thousands of Jews. And if you know anything about the history of that, that's where the Jews just revolted so hard against that. It was the Maccabean revolt, and they were able to kick that guy out. But that's what's in mind already. There have been many antichrists that have already come. And people throughout history have been watching, well, who is going to be the antichrist? And they think, well, that one might be it. And then time passes, you're like, well, it wasn't. But this is kind of fitting with what John was saying. Oh, there's one. No, that's not that one. In fact, in early church history, they thought the emperor Nero was going to be the antichrist. Have you heard of him? The Roman emperor Nero, who made sport out of killing Christians? It was so bad, they thought, surely he's going to be antichrist. Nope, he died actually within a couple of years of when the next one they thought might be the antichrist, the Roman Empire Emperor Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and leveled the temple completely. They thought, well, there's the abomination of desolation. Like, nope, it ended. The world didn't end right there. It wasn't him. And then throughout history, is it going to be this next emperor and this leader, this ruler? Nope, not him. Yeah, the reformers thought, well, they're popes from the Catholic Church and the history that was dark in those times. They thought maybe that was it. Nope, wasn't them. And there have been other conquest types of world rulers like Napoleon. They thought maybe he would be the Antichrist. Hitler, you know, I mean, that's only in our last century here. They thought surely he would be the Antichrist, and he's not. Lots of politicians get accused of possibly being the Antichrist by people who don't like what they're doing. And who knows? I'm not going to name any names. Who knows? And Satan's always ready to have one step forward who will ultimately embody the fulfillment of evil. And he will be revealed only at the proper time. That's our next point. So verses 6 through 8, kind of in that whole region, it's saying, while that spirit of the Antichrist is always going on, God has it held back. There's something holding back this one to be revealed. And for all of the lawlessness to come, there's like a seat belt on the world buckled there by God. And it refers kind of mysteriously to who this might be. It doesn't say specifically. It just says that they're being held back. And when they're taken out of the way, then it'll happen. And there's a couple theories on that. The two major ones that I've heard is it might be that it's the church. It's us. As long as we are in the world, it's a holding back of evil. And depending on how you look at end times and the order of events,
Many believe that the rapture of saints will happen before this Antichrist is revealed, so we get taken out of the world and all of a sudden, boom, it can just take off. Whether you see the end times order that way or not, that's to be up for debate. Another probably very strong, probably the strongest theory is that it's the Holy Spirit whose work it is to work in our lives, but also work in our world, and he's the one holding all this back. Either way, when God says it's time, then this will happen, which points out that he is still in control. Satan's not in control. He's causing all kinds of chaos. He's destroying things. God's allowing a certain measure of it, but it's like a dog with teeth that's barking and is drooling, and he's trying to pull on things, but he's on a leash. And it can only go so far. And it's going to be a day when God takes off that leash for a short time, and then he's going to destroy it. That's what's going on. God is fully in control. Let's get to the next part of this. This is in verse 9. It says that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. The power that the Antichrist will have will not be like a magician who does illusions. It'll actually be with the dark, sinister power of Satan that he will empower this person to do. There'll actually be supernatural power working through this person. He'll be able to put that on display and try to deceive people with it. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13. And you can at least pick one passage. I was thinking one place we can see that really correlates with this. I have another prophecy. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 13. It says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. The dragon symbolizes here in Revelation Satan himself. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. That symbolizes the Antichrist. And coming out of the sea is generally believed to be that he's from among the nations. He's not a Jew. He's from among the Gentile nations of the world. So he arises out of the nations. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. That's just mostly symbolically saying he's got power. 10 horns might symbolize 10 governments. He's got these blasphemous names on his heads. He's very powerful. And it says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard. Now we're getting into kind of animal representations. Imagine the picture of this. A leopard that had feet like a bear that could claw you, and a mouth like that of a lion that is powerful and can destroy. Like, this is a terrifying creature. And the dragon gave the beast his power and on his throne, and great authority. So Satan is giving the beast all of this power and authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Here's one of the places that we actually see one of the miraculous signs that the Antichrist may have. It might point to the Antichrist at some point having a kind of attack on him, or some kind of wound or sickness that he suffers, and then seemingly comes back to life. Whether he fully dies or not, it was a fatal wound and came back to full health and it was healed. Now, get again this counterfeit Christ idea. Jesus himself was put to death fully, was in a grave for the 3 days and came back to life. He was fully healed. He's triumphant over death. This is Satan's attempt to try to mock that, try to mimic that and say he's the one who's powerful. So he's showing a great sign and wonder right there. And we'll just continue on just for the sake of getting a flavor of this other part of the scripture that's giving prophecy about it. It says, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He's that powerful of a leader. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And it's halfway through the 7 years of tribulation, most people believe. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. And he was given authority, get this, how counterfeit this is, over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Not far from this chapter, all throughout Revelation, we hear this spoken of who? Jesus, who is over every tribe and language and tongue and nation. But for this short time, he's going to have a place where he can claim that. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Ah, get this. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Real quick, just skip down to the very end of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. What this is saying is if you are a believer in Jesus, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you will not be deceived by this. You already know who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You already know who's got authority over all nations, tribes, tongues, and language, and we're going to worship him and worship him alone. But we're going to be swimming upstream against a mighty force coming after us because the world is going to be deceived by him. In fact, I'll just go ahead and put that last one up. In verse 10, it talks about the deception that's going to happen. Go ahead, Brian, move it forward one more slide. There's going to be a deception. The world's going to fall into this. They're going to be deceived by all this. But believers are going to have to stand firm. Now, whether we're actually still here or not, believers now, if we get raptured out, we don't have to go through this. Or if we do go through this, that there's debate. We'll talk about that more next week in the tribulation and rapture and all that's going to come into play. But if we're on earth, we're going to have to stand our ground. Imagine being outnumbered by the multitudes in this world who are deceived by this Antichrist, the evil power of this one. And we've got to be prepared to go through it. It calls for patient endurance by the saints. Or whether it's people after the rapture that do come to faith in Christ that then have to endure that for those 7 years. It's going to be a time like never before seen on earth. And here's a couple of just conclusions. All around us in our world, people that you know, people you see on the street, people that you work with, maybe people in your family, think about all the nations of the earth. Wherever there are people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they are extremely vulnerable to this deception that's coming. Because it says in verse 10 that they're all going to just fall into this and they're going to worship the beast. And when the judgment comes, they're going to have been bought into all this, and it's too late. They won't be able to find their way out. That's why it's so important that we be sharing about Jesus Christ now. That we are on the mission that Christ gave us. And it's not a pastor's mission. It's not a missionary's mission. It's all of us. We are all ministers of the gospel. So you, and wherever you go, you take the name of Jesus with you. You represent him. You share about him. And as we're all sharing about Christ, more and more people, as he's patiently waiting, will come into his kingdom. Another side of this is you might be thinking, I don't know where I'm at. Is my name written in the book of life? Is it not? I want to give an opportunity for you to receive Jesus Christ as Savior this morning and be able to say, no, I know that I know that I'm going to be on that side because I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. If you're waffling in any way now, imagine how hard it will be to stand your ground later. But if you are sure, your feet are set on Christ now, as hard as it may be, we're going to stand, and we're going to stand together. We got to be ready for that day. So would you bow your heads with me? If you know a couple things, if you know in your heart, you're convinced I'm sinful, and in my sin, I know I do not deserve heaven, I don't deserve to be saved. But you're hearing this today, and you're hearing this message. Jesus died for sin. He's the only way of salvation. He's the one who's going to win at the end. I want to be on his side. I want him to save me. Then I just want to invite you to pray. Jesus can hear you. He can hear the thoughts of your heart and of your mind. And so cry out to him, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I want you to save me. I believe you died on the cross for me and for our world. And I put my faith and my trust in you today. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to come into your life, that you would grow in him and your feet would be set on that rock of Christ. I just want to say that that's the most important decision you can make. Some of us in this room, we made that decision a long time ago. And it means that it's not the end all just to pray one prayer. It now means you walk into a life of this, that you're trusting Christ your whole life. As imperfect as you may be continuing forward, Jesus is perfect. He is trustworthy, and we just keep walking with him and trusting him as our Savior. And if you've done that today, I just encourage you to share that with somebody. Let them be able to pray for you and encourage you and continue to grow in him. Others of you here may be like, I've made that decision, but like, I'm hearing all this today, and I just want to reaffirm my commitment to be growing in Christ. I need to keep reading scripture. I need to keep walking closely with him. And so just where you are, just ask him, Lord, will you help me that I could be standing strong in you, that in my family, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, that I would stand strong for you in my school. Help me, God. I need your help because I want to be sharing Christ. I want to be ready for that day when you come back. And help me to not be ashamed of you now so I won't be ashamed of you later. Jesus, help us all. And thank you for this truth that we have, that if we're trusting in you, we don't have to be afraid. We know who wins. We read the end of the book. And in fact, I love that you just gave us the playbook of the enemy. That would never happen in football, that the opposing coach gives you the playbook and says, here, learn all the plays. But you just did it for us. Thank you, God, that we can be prepared then. We can be ready. We can be watching. And help us to be faithful with that patient endurance until that last day. When you take us home, Lord, we don't know when it will be, but we worship you. May we not worship any other person or leader or politician or figure other than you. You are our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, and we end on a sentence of worship and prayer and praise to you, because you are the only one who's worthy. And may you be exalted in our church. May you be exalted in our community here of Mechanicsburg and in Central PA. May your name grow in its renown. In Jesus' name we pray.